Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome all. I know we seem to be missing a few staples of our group, but I assume that we're all here who are going to be here. I do have, those of you who were asking me last time, I do have extras of these books now, and they were, I know, at least two or three of you that wanted these. If y'all know someone else who needs one of these, we've got some extras. Just as a reminder, I don't work for Crossway. I'm not a representative of Crossway, but these are wonderful to use, and they have these on all the books of the Bible, at least the New Testament. I think they have them on the Old Testament too. So they have different kinds like this. You know, we've talked about they've got some that are spiral bound, that are just the text without study notes. They don't have maybe quite as much room to write, but I think those are currently being published. They have, if you are more of an artistic mind, they have something with pretty covers, you know, design on the front, if you wanted that. Not something that's so utilitarian as this. And you can get them in a box where, like all the New Testament, you can have scripture journals. So y'all can go explore these. There are lots of options available. More opportunities, tools to use to study the Bible than any other time in the history of the world. It's an indictment on us if we don't use them. So we are back in Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to open us in prayer, then I'm going to remind you of where we are, and then I'm going to have some book recommendations to make along the way to study some difficult theological issues that we're going to get into as we make our way through Mark 1, 9 to 11. Well, let me pray for us as we begin. Gracious Father, we come into your presence thankful for a new day and thankful for you, the speaking God, who have recorded your word that we could read and study. And Lord, we pray that as we dive into the study of Scripture, that we would meditate on your word and take delight in it. We pray that you would show us the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ, that our soul would love him more. We pray that you would assure us of Christ's sin-cleansing work, and help us to understand what exactly Jesus did as he came into this world to go to the cross for our salvation. Father, we pray that you would bless our conversation. We pray that you would grow us together in grace. And we ask it would all be done to your honor. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're transitioning. I feel like I said this last week, so I'm sorry if I'm on a loop, but We're transitioning into the baptism of Jesus, and there are things that we've talked about and things that we still need to see in that transition. But we spent a good bit of time last time talking about the descent of the Spirit, and while there isn't a quotation telling us about the Spirit's descent, referring to the Old Testament, there are very important allusions to the Spirit's work on Messiah in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 11:1, we remember there's going to be a shoot from the stump of Jesse that will spring forth, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and he will be the one who brings justice. He will be the king of David's line. So the Spirit will empower a king who will be, of course, Christ, the one to come. Isaiah 42:1 is the first of four Servant of the Lord passages, the famous servant songs of Isaiah. And we looked at how the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon God's servant. And as God's servant preaches, you know, he won't break a bruised reed or quench a dimly burning flax. He's gentle as he cares for his people. But ultimately, this servant of the Lord will be the one, Isaiah 53, who will face the judgment of God in the place of his people. He'll have reference to sacrifice and which office of the Old Testament has something to do with sacrifice and praying for God's people. Priests. So the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, will not just be a king, he'll be a priest. And then Isaiah 61, verse 1, Jesus will quote this in a sermon at Nazareth, not in Mark's gospel, but in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to captives, and so forth. What office in the Old Testament proclaims the word of God? The prophet. So Messiah will be a prophet. And we put together, oh, Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. That's very significant to think about. Jesus fulfills the offices, the what we call the ordained offices in the Old Testament. So all of these offices were anointed, and actually the word Messiah means anointed one. And the word Messiah is used specifically in Psalm 2, which we're going to get to a little more today. Psalm 2, how the nations are raging against Yahweh, Lord, all caps, and His Messiah, His anointed one, His Christ. Okay, so this concept of the Christ being anointed and equipped for His office by the power of the Holy Spirit is coming from all of these texts, and we're seeing it happen right here. Now, some of you recognize when we talked about this last time, how are we to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus? Because wasn't the Spirit with Jesus from the very beginning? Has there ever been a time that once Jesus was incarnate, that He was without the Holy Spirit? And the answer, of course, to that is no. The Holy Spirit is the one who overshadowed Mary and created the human body and soul of the Lord Jesus. So the Spirit's been there from the beginning. But as Jesus is getting baptized, He's entering into His public ministry. And it's a time of equipping and consecration for what is to come. Every time an office in the Old Testament was anointed with oil, it was to depict consecration and equipping for office. That didn't necessarily mean that person was saved. That's really important to remember. King Saul is the best example of that. But they were equipped by the Spirit to do the work that God called them to do. And sometimes, as with King Saul, the Lord took His Spirit away. Saul was never saved and then lost his salvation. He lost the equipping of the Spirit to function as a king. That's a very different thing. Jesus here is being equipped to fulfill His office. And this has a relationship to us. We don't have an office of prophet, priest, and king, per se. But if we're going to live the Christian life, by whose power can we live it? Well, the power of God, but specifically by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are utterly dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be equipped by the Spirit. And Paul is full of this type of language, how Romans 8, how do you put sin to death? If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. How do we pray, Abba, Father? We have the Spirit of sonship who moves us to cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit is equipping us. How are we sanctified? How are we undergoing a process of being made more holy? The Spirit of God is at work to conform us into the image of Christ. So we also need the equipping of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is a real man. And as a real man, He has to have the equipping of the Holy Spirit. And it's easy to say, yeah, but Jesus is God, so He can do whatever He wants. Well, yes, He's God. And He doesn't stop being God. But He's come to save us and represent us as the God-man. And He carries out His function as our Redeemer, as our substitute. He's substituting for people, not for God. So He comes to live in the weakness of human flesh to obey on our behalf. He doesn't cheat. He doesn't tap into supernatural power to get through the really hard stuff. He's like us in every way, save our sin. And how is He sustained in being like us in every way, save our sin? By the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's a wonderful book. It's not easy to read, but I'm going to tell you about it anyway. There's a wonderful book by Sinclair Ferguson called The Holy Spirit. This is, in my opinion, for whatever that's worth, This is probably the best book written on the Holy Spirit in the last 150 years. That's high praise, but I really think that's the truth. This is a phenomenal book. One little section of the book talks about the role of the Spirit in the life of Jesus. And it discusses stage one of the Spirit's work in Christ: conception, birth, and growth. Stage two in the life of Jesus is when we get to Jesus' baptism. That's where we are now. Temptations, that's where we're going, and his public ministry. And then stage three, death, resurrection, and ascension. So Ferguson really helps us understand the relationship between the work of the Spirit in the life of Jesus in his ministry. There's so much to teach you about this, and rather than stopping and giving a class on the work of the Spirit in the life of Jesus, we're just going to see it as we go. But we're seeing it right here at the start with the Spirit descending. Mark doesn't have a narrative of the birth of Jesus. We have to go to Luke to get the Spirit's work there, but he's showing us as Jesus starts his public ministry. Okay, now have I stirred up any questions that you have about that out of the gate? I'm not seeing any, but that doesn't mean you don't have any. Yeah, 1 John actually says that you have an anointing by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, 1 John 2:20 and 27, you can look at both of those passages. We are anointed by the Spirit. And the Bible, this is where it really becomes crucial to understand the doctrine of union with Christ, that we're united with Christ when we believe in him. We're dead in Christ. We're buried with him into baptism and raised to a new life. So our life is intimately tied to Jesus. I was getting at this, by the way, in Sunday school, for those of you who are there, when we're talking about the Lord's Supper. And to try to show us the picture of union with Christ, the Bible uses metaphors. Jesus is the vine. What are we? The branches. Jesus is the husband. What are we? The bride. And we're united to each other. Jesus is the cornerstone of the building. What are we? We're the stones built on the living stone. That's one image. Or we're the temple built on the foundation, which is Christ, or the cornerstone. Another image, Jesus is the head of his church and we are his body. All of these are showing this tight connection between us and Jesus. We're united to Christ. And because we're united to Christ, we have the Spirit of Christ, right? Jesus pours out his Spirit on his people. So just as the Spirit empowered Jesus in all he's doing, we have to have the Spirit to empower us. Now, as I say this, and another reason why this book is so good, it is sometimes said that Reformed people, Calvinistic, Presbyterian types, which is what I am, not because I grew up this way, just a reminder, what I am because I think this is what the Bible teaches. We don't pay attention to the Holy Spirit. That's kind of the criticism we hear. Charismatic people, they pay attention to the Holy Spirit. We don't pay attention to the Holy Spirit. I would argue, historically and theologically, they misunderstand the Holy Spirit, and we pay more attention to the Holy Spirit than anyone else. John Calvin was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Nobody talks about that anymore. You can't do anything without the Holy Spirit. You can't understand your Bible without the Holy Spirit. Everything we do as a Christian is utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And we often have a deficient understanding of the work of the Spirit. So we're going to see that as we go through the ministry of Jesus. And it starts again here. Everything Jesus is doing is equipped or empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay, take a breath. We're moving into the baptism, and I want you to note a couple of things that are really important. Why is Jesus getting baptized? That's a crucial question. The first thing I want you to see contextually, what's the last thing Mark had us hearing John the Baptizer say? And you see it in verses 7 and 8. What's John preaching about? The mighty one, the one who's mightier than I. So notice the language in verse 7. And he preached saying, after me comes. I want you to notice that verb. After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 9, what do we now read? In those days, Jesus what? Came. Same verb. Do you see the connection there? After me, there's coming someone. And then what does Mark tell us? It's the next thing to happen. Jesus came. Contextually, what's Mark telling you? Jesus is the one John the Baptizer was talking about. After me is coming one. Jesus came. All right? So you see that connection just with words. Now, let's talk about how Jesus came. In those days, that's a little Hebraism. Sometimes in the older translations, you'll hear in the Old Testament, and it came to pass. Y'all remember that phrase? That's really what this is saying in verse 9. And it came to pass. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. What do we know about Nazareth? Okay, so yeah, Philip and Nathaniel had this conversation. What's going on? Can anything good come from Nazareth? So there's a skepticism about Nazareth. Do you remember reading anything about Nazareth in the Old Testament? No. Some have argued yes. Maybe that's one view. When we get into Matthew's gospel, we'd have to deal with that. Thankfully, we're not having to wrestle with it because it's a perplexing question. Is it related to something to Nazarite, the Nazarite vow? Is it something to do with being a Nazarene? That's really hard to navigate. But if you read the Old Testament, you never see the town Nazareth. Never comes up. If you were to read if we were to read the writings of the rabbis in this period, post this period, they never mention Nazareth. What's that tell us? It's really, really small and insignificant. That's a strange place for the Savior of the world to grow up. So we should already be thinking, that's kind of weird. Where would we expect the king to be born, to grow up and thrive?
Jerusalem.
Yeah. But that's not how it happens. That's really important. Why is that? That needs to be a lingering question in your mind. And it's going to come out as we keep reading through Mark. We might get to it 5 years from now, but it's going to come out. Right. So everything about the birth of Jesus doesn't make sense to the way the world will look at it. Yeah, so we're getting a crucial theological principle that's called Jesus' state of humiliation. And this pattern of humiliation to exaltation is a pattern we see repeatedly in Scripture. I'll give you a few examples. Joseph. Joseph had a dream that his father and his brothers were going to bow down to him. His brothers didn't like that dream very much, and they hated the dreamer. And what did they do? Threw him in a cistern and then sold him into slavery, and he undergoes a great period of utter humiliation. But then what does God do? From the time we move from he's 17 to he's 30, the Lord exalts him. The Lord raises him up from his humiliation and puts him in a place of position, a significant position, that he would be the salvation of God's people. He preserves them. That's a biblical theme. Moses. How does Moses begin his life? Well, he's a Hebrew. When Pharaoh has said all Hebrew males should be killed, thrown into the Nile, his parents keep him around a while because they don't want to do that, obviously, and they still don't kill him. They put him in a basket. I forget how the ESV translates it. Various English translations. The word is actually ark, which is really interesting. Moses is in an ark and floated down river, and it just so happens in God's providence that Pharaoh's daughter is coming down for a bath. I guess people are on crocodile watch. And hippo watch. But nevertheless, she comes down and she sees, oh, this is a child. How does she know it's a Hebrew child? He's circumcised. That's how she knows. And she decides to take him in. And Miriam, if you remember, Moses' sister, is carefully watching and is immediately on the scene to suggest, I'll get you a a wet nurse for this child and uses Moses' mother, which is another kindness of the Lord. But it's humiliation from the start. The family of God, in a sense, loses their child. And he goes to be raised by the pagans. He grows up in all the wisdom of Egypt, we might say, for 40 years. And the Lord begins to press upon him that he's a Hebrew and that he's to bring deliverance. But he tries to do it on his own timetable, according to his own way. And it epically fails. And what does Moses have to do? He flees. He goes to Midian. And he's there for 40 years until he's 80 years old. That's humiliation. And yet, what does God do with Moses? He exalts him to be the great prophet. We could look at this pattern in the life of David. David is told he's going to be the king. He's immediately sent into Saul's court. David has success. What does Saul want to do to him? Kill him. David's on the run. He's in Moab. He's in the wilderness of Judah. He goes to the Philistines. He's everywhere. Things are stressful. We don't know exactly how long this goes on, but it's probably at least a decade, if not more. What's happening? David's in a state of humiliation. And then what does God do? He brings Saul down. He raises David up to his position. Are you sensing a pattern here? We could keep talking about this in the lives of other servants of the Lord, but this is the shape of the life of Jesus, and it's the shape of the Christian life. Humiliation to exaltation. Humble yourselves. How does 1 Peter 5:7 put this? Talks about humble yourselves before the Lord. Yeah, the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you, casting your cares upon him because he cares for you. This is the pattern of our life. Or some people say the pattern of the Christian life is cross-shaped. You probably heard something like that expression. We bear the cross in this life, and then we'll rise. We go through humiliation to be exalted. Our life is shaped like this because Jesus' life is shaped like this. This, by the way, is why it's such a horrible declaration of a so-called gospel when people today preach exaltation and they cancel out humiliation. The prosperity gospel. That is no gospel. That's heresy. And it violates everything we're seeing in Scripture. There is a time of exaltation. It ain't now. Right? So, Jesus is coming in a state of humiliation, and it's evidenced in stages. If you know your catechism, which I always try to commend to you, there's a question about this. Wherein consists Christ's humiliation, or Jesus' humiliation? Jesus' humiliation consists in his being born. God took flesh and had to be born. If you were God, would you submit willingly, you might think, to humbling yourself to be a man, to be a zygote in the womb of a poverty-stricken woman, and then be born, and then the next phase, born, and that in a low condition, born into a state of poverty. Jesus is willing, and he comes to be born in a state of poverty. And then his whole life is going to be undergoing the sufferings of this life as we march toward the death of the cross, the wrath of God that's coming upon him, and then the burial, the entombment. So there are stages of humiliation. And we're in that from the start. Nobody expects Jesus to be, or the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, have to be carried off to Egypt, then taken to Nazareth and grow up in total obscurity. But that's how it's going to be for the Lord. Only now is Jesus emerging on the scene. So nobody knows who he is, in a sense. Now, this will be an important question later. We do get some background information in John's gospel before Jesus' baptism. So there's stuff that happens. There's a kind of a transition time before Jesus begins a public ministry. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But for Mark's purposes, Jesus comes out of total obscurity from Nazareth in Galilee to now being baptized by John the Jordan. And we're wondering, why? Why Nazareth? It's obscure. That's weird. Why Galilee? Does anybody remember anything about Galilee? If you you know anything about Handel's Messiah, perhaps a reference would come up. Yeah, something to do with darkness. Isaiah 9, everybody remembers the part of, "For unto us a child is born." Well, prior to that, Isaiah 9, verse 1, listen to this carefully. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought," that is, God brought, "the into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." It was prophesied that the great light would appear in Galilee. And that's where Jesus is coming from. And when he starts his public ministry, that's where he's going back to, which will be really interesting. Jesus doesn't get baptized and go do a bunch of stuff in Jerusalem. He goes to Galilee. He's fulfilling Scripture. Okay, so Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus, in those days, verse 9 again, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Okay, I asked a question like forever ago now. Why is Jesus being baptized? Why was John preaching that you needed baptism? Repentance. So I'll look back at verse 5 and I want you to see this. I'm summarizing up here. This is a parallelism that I want you to see. So all of Judea and all of Jerusalem, and we remember from several weeks ago, all there doesn't mean all. We're not talking about every single person, but a large group. They were going out for what purpose? And we're being baptized by John in the Jordan River, doing what? Confessing their sins. Now look at verse 9. Who's the person? Not all Judea and Jerusalem, but who's the person? Jesus. What is Jesus doing? He came. Do you see? It's not the same word, but it's parallel. Going out, coming. Jesus came. What did he do? Or what was done to him? He was baptized by John. Where was he baptized? In the Jordan, full stop. Do you see that? What does that tell us? He didn't have any sin to confess. As he was baptized, he's not confessing his sins. What we're seeing here is with Jesus, he's the one among the many. Many are coming out to be baptized by John the Jordan. And many are confessing their sins. But Jesus comes as the one, this mightier one to come. And he's not confessing sin. Why is he not confessing sin? He doesn't have any sin. So why is he getting baptized? Okay, so the first thing we need to remember is Matthew 3:15. John says, essentially, I don't need to be baptizing you. You need to be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, that helps me a little, but frankly, not very much. Because I still don't understand perhaps what that means. And I'm talking collectively as though you can enter into that with me. But what does that even mean, to fulfill all righteousness? It's right that Jesus gets baptized. That's clearly what's being said. And to be right, it has to be right before God. So Jesus didn't think this up on his own as though God doesn't require something, but I'm going to do it anyway. No, God is indicating to the Lord Jesus that he needs to be baptized. Okay, he has to take the place of his people's sins. And that's ultimately, I think, where we're going to get to see what's going on. But let me back up two steps. Jesus is saying, Matthew 3:15, he's getting baptized to fulfill all righteousness. This is the righteous plan of God. When John started baptizing people, did he just think this was a good idea? Hey, wouldn't it be fun if... did he make up a sign to help the people? Or did God direct him to do that? It's the latter. God directed him to do it. Jesus will later in the Gospels, in Mark 11, verse 20, he'll get into a controversy with the Pharisees. Jesus has cleansed the temple, and they want to know, by whose authority do you do this? And he starts talking with them. He says, well, let me ask you a question first, and I'll answer your question. Did John's baptism, was that from God or from man? And you remember, they refused to answer. Because if they say it's from God, then Jesus will immediately ask them, then why didn't you go get baptized? But if they say from man, the people think John is a prophet, and the people they think are going to kill him. So they say, we don't know. Classic politician answer. Right? We don't know. They do know, they just don't want to say. They don't have the courage to step forward their conviction and say, we don't think John is from heaven. And then Jesus says, neither will I tell you by whose authority I do these things. Jesus is making a connection. The authority of John, which is from God, is the same authority that I'm exercising. So John's baptism, here's the crucial part, is from God. All right? So to fulfill all righteousness, when Jesus says that, John didn't make up the idea of getting baptized. The Lord God told John, John's a prophet. The Lord told John, this is what I want you to do as a sign for my people to be cleansed. So Jesus is submitting to it because it's a baptism from God. What does baptism picture? What does it symbolize? Okay, cleansing, purification. That's one aspect of its imagery, and that's often what we think about. Identification,
birth,
obedience, submission to the Lord. Yep, these are all positive things. Yeah, there's a dedication of yourself, a submission of yourself to the Lord as your Lord. That's going on. Death and resurrection. Yep. An outward sign of an inward change, which is what a sacrament is. There's an outward sign and an inward, invisible spiritual reality. So we've already talked about John's baptism is not quite the same as Christian baptism. And that's important to keep in mind. Is there something negative that baptism represents? And think in your mind, water cleanses, but what else is water doing or has done in the Bible?
Destroy.
Destroy. In 1 Peter 3, Peter will say the waters of the flood is baptism. Now, that's a different image. And then you've got to flip forward to help you understand this. Flip forward to Mark 10. Again, we're still trying to answer the question, why is Jesus being baptized? Because he doesn't have any sin. Mark 10. Oh, let's start in verse 35. I'll kind of summarize. James and John come up to Jesus and ask him a question. What's the question? In another gospel, they get their mom and ask the question. But the idea comes from them. So, I mean, Mark is recording what's going on. Jesus said to them, verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Give us positions of power. That's what we want. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. And note this language. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Full stop right there. What cup is he talking about? Yeah, the vengeance of God, the cup of wrath. That's a prophetic picture that's used. Drinking the cup of wrath through the dregs. And when Jesus, when he talks about the cup of the new covenant, and he talks about having this cup pass from him in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's all that language. So he asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Can they drink that cup? No. Note the next question, parallel thought. Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. I'm running out of room already here. Let's see. Let me erase something. So I want you to think of it like this. In this text, cup equals baptism. Cup is the cup of wrath. What then is the baptism? The waters of judgment. Well, bringing death. Yeah, the waters of judgment which bring death. What is Jesus coming to do? He's coming as the representative of his people, to drink the cup on our behalf, to take the waters of wrath that we would be cleansed. Why is Jesus being baptized? Simple statement. Jesus is identifying with sinners. Saying at the beginning of his public ministry, I will be the sin bearer. He doesn't have any sin. He doesn't need baptism. But he's not getting baptized to cleanse himself. He's submitting himself to the judgment of God so that we could be cleansed. Let me stop and see if I've stirred up questions. Okay, why is Jesus getting baptized? Jesus is getting baptized because he is saying at the beginning of his ministry, I will be the sin bearer. He's identifying with sinners. Do you remember 2 Corinthians 5:21? God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How can baptism be a cleansing ordinance for you? Because it's a crushing ordinance for Jesus. How can you have a cup that's a cup of blessing? Because he drinks a cup of wrath. He takes the judgment that we deserve. And if we don't have Jesus substituting to take that judgment, the judgment's coming for us. A Puritan wrote a little paperback. It's been published as a Puritan paperback called The Ark of Safety. That's Christ. Jesus is the Ark of Safety. If you don't ride the Ark of Christ through the waters of the flood, you have no hope. You just have the flood waters that are going to destroy you. And it's interesting when we're painting this picture of baptism that Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm, y'all don't have to turn there, but Psalm 69 talks about when Jesus is on the cross, it's kind of alluded to and quoted about the language about knowing his reproach and being delivered. It's going to come up in John's gospel. Zeal for your house has consumed me, when Jesus cast out the temple, cast people out of the temple. So it comes up several times in Scripture. But Psalm 69 starts like this, the prayer of a sufferer. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. That's describing what Jesus is experiencing on the cross. The floodwaters of judgment are falling upon him in the place of sinners. Now, there is a text I do want you to turn to. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, the servant song. This is Isaiah's fourth servant song. It actually starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and goes through the whole chapter of Isaiah 53. But I want you to look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Do you see how Isaiah 53 is giving us the category of the one and the many? Do you hear the language of the many being used multiple times? The many are the transgressors, and the Lord took their sins and laid them on the one, Jesus. So when Jesus comes for baptism, he looks like everybody else. You couldn't say, oh, there's the Son of God. You had no idea. He's a guy from Nazareth of Galilee. He's obscure. We don't know who he is. Nothing about him, Isaiah will also say this, nothing about him draws our attention. If you look back at verse 2 of Isaiah 53, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. This is not like looking at King Saul, who is a head taller than every other Israelite, and he stands out. This is not like looking at Joseph, who is handsome, or David, who is handsome. It's not like looking at David's sons, Absalom and Adonijah, who were handsome, and the text makes a lot about how they looked, because that's all that there seems to be. People of good looks, but no heart. But with David, we hear, but he has a heart after the Lord, right? Jesus doesn't look like a Davidic king. Nothing about him stands out. He wasn't good looking. That's the sense. He didn't look regal. Nothing would attract you to him. So he's there, the one among the many, and he doesn't stand out. But he's the one who comes forward. And he submits to baptism, to be the one in the place of the many, to take our curse upon himself. And he's saying here, I am willing to do this. What would it have meant for us if Jesus lived roughly 30 years of his life as the sinless Son of God in flesh and gets to the moment of his public ministry and decides, you know what? I don't want to do this. What would that mean for us? Yeah, we're lost. I mean, there's no hope. And try to imagine the scene. Use your sanctified imagination a moment. You're there out by the Jordan River. It's hot. People stink. There are all kinds of frailties that attend to them. They're a bunch of sinners. Do they look like people that are worthy of saving? No, and they're not. And yet, he steps forward willingly to be baptized, willing to embrace the judgment of God. For whom? Romans 5 will give us categories. For enemies of God. For hostile people. For people who are sinners. You know, for a good man, or a righteous man, someone might dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this way. That will happen. That Christ died for sinners. That Christ died literally for the ungodly. He came to redeem an ungodly people. There's no one worthy of saving. But he's willing to do it. That's what this scene is showing us. He's committing himself to that work. I will take the wrath of God, the floodwaters of judgment, on me for my people. And he's publicly declaring it. This is a public scene. And as he enters into that office, saying, I will be the mediator. I will be Messiah. I will do what's necessary to save their souls. The Lord, we could say, owns it. He's pleased with it. The Spirit descends upon him. Jesus will say in John's Gospel, John 10, for this reason my Father loves me, because I laid down my life. So the willingness of Christ to go to the cross, it thrills God's heart, if I can put it that way. God is not a megalomaniac. He's not an egotistical, hard, cruel person. He's a God of love and humility, who gives of himself, who's given us everything we have. And Christ comes showing us the heart of God, that he would give himself for us, that he would face the horrors of wrath, that we could be redeemed. That's the picture. Now, if Jesus is going to go forward in this, he's got to have the equipping of the Spirit to do it. And that's why the Spirit descends. One more thing. He's baptized by John the Jordan. I say one more thing. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, I gave you all a homework question last time. Something about torn open. Why the violence of that language? And I think I told you to look at Isaiah 64. I think I did. Lily's nodding, so yes, I did say that. Isaiah 64, verse 1. What does that have to do with anything? What does Isaiah 64 tell us about this tearing open? So yeah, Isaiah, I wish we could back up in Isaiah a lot. Isaiah 63 talks about how God's Spirit attended His people in the wilderness. The Lord was with him. That's very interesting because where's Jesus when he's getting baptized? He's in the wilderness and he's about to go into a season of 40 days of temptation through the ministry of the Spirit. Talk about that in a minute. Israel was in the wilderness for how long? Not 40 days, but 40 years. There's something of a parallel there of a time of testing. So he enters in. That's what's coming. But the Spirit is upon him. Well, we look back at Israel. The Spirit was with them too, but they rebelled. They grieved the Spirit. And Isaiah is longing for a day when the Lord would take action, when the Lord would bring a new exodus, when the Lord would make His name glorious. And then he prays, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Well, what is happening here in Mark? God is answering a 700-year-old prayer. That should be an encouragement to you. The Lord hears the prayers of His people, and you may think your prayer has been totally ignored, or the Lord just said no. It may just be wait. And we probably don't like that we might have to wait 700 years. But the Lord will do His holy will, and He's going to answer this prayer, and He does. He comes down. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power comes and rests upon Jesus. And we have this image in Isaiah 64 that the mountains might quake at your presence. There's always mountain scenes in the Bible where God meets with His people. We haven't gotten to one yet in Mark's gospel, but the crucial idea is the presence of God. And Jesus is here as tabernacling among us, God in the flesh. The presence of God is among His people. And He rent the heavens. So something earth-shattering is taking place. That's why Mark uses such striking language. All right, we're going to take a break, and when we come back, why is the Spirit descending like a dove? I know I gave you that homework question, too. We'll talk about that. It should be overwhelming to us, and there's so much there. And I think it's helpful for us to remember, kind of, as we start digging and mining for treasure, you're always going to find more as you look and look and look. And that kind of craving for more and more and more, that should be in your soul. I want to see more of this. This is amazing. Also, it's always a struggle when you're teaching a Bible study like this, and I'm showing you this much, is to think, well, I could never see that. Yes, you can. I'm just a person like you. I promise. I'm not any different than you are. I didn't know any of these things at a point in time. But what you've got to do to dig more is you have to read. When you go through your Bible, you don't have to know the original language to see anything that I'm pointing out. You need to read your cross references. Read your study notes. You know, look at particular things. Think more. Don't quickly move on. That's what we're all tempted to do. We're kind of, we have the spirit of postmodernism in us all. What does this mean to me? And what can this do for me? Well, it's the first question to ask yourself is, what does this say about God? Who is He? And how do I see Him here? That's what you're looking for. We're God-centered, not man-centered. So reorient your perspective when you're studying Scripture. I'm looking for God, who He is, what He's saying, what He's showing me, what He's promising, what He's doing. And then I can move to the question, what does He want me to do? And it just might be He wants me to adore. Like, we love just to fire out, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. But sometimes you just need to soak it in, take it in, magnify the Lord. Yeah, the gospel, yeah, it's crucial. It's everywhere. Yeah. Well, let's take a break, and we'll come back. So the Spirit is descending on Jesus like a dove. Notice it doesn't say the Spirit is a dove. It's using figurative language like a dove. And I know it's become very popular to depict the Spirit as a dove. I don't want to take us off the railroad track to somewhere else, but maybe the things that we do like that are not the most helpful. The Spirit descends on him like a dove. So why like a dove? What's the purpose of mentioning a dove? Anybody figure that out? Okay. A spirit of gentleness, perhaps? Okay. After the flood. So I think that this is important. We've just heard imagery of baptism, which is clearly connected to the waters of judgment. And then when Noah, after the flood is over and water dissipates on the earth, and he's looking to see, we have kind of a reconciled state, and he's got a certain creature that he's going to send out, and a dove is there. So there's probably a connection here, and I think the dove is related to the idea of new creation. I think that's what we see in the Noahic episode. And I think that's an echo here. What Christ is going to do is going to usher in peace after judgment. That's the idea. We have another theme that's connected to it, of rest. And to see this, you have to go back to Isaiah 63. We were just there in Isaiah 64 with God rending the heavens and coming down. But prior to that, we were talking about God's Spirit with His people in the wilderness. And we heard this. I should start. Isaiah 63, verse 10. But they, meaning Israel, rebelled and grieved His Spirit, His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. Then He remembered the days of old of Moses and His people. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put in the midst of them His Holy Spirit, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them? You see all these Exodus echoes? To make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. Like a horse in the desert, they do not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Does anybody remember what Noah's name means? It means rest. Noah's name means rest. The Lord's going to give rest to His people. And here we have echoes in several ways of the whole Noahic scene. A dove, the Spirit who brings His people rest. And that seems to be the significance of that background. And then we read verse 11. A voice came from heaven. Now, we're not told who the voice is, but we're told the voice came from heaven. So what's the good and necessary conclusion we should be drawing? It's God. It's God the Father specifically speaking. And we have a declaration out loud. How do we know that this isn't just for Jesus to hear? Well, in John's gospel, John mentions also seeing the Spirit descend and hearing the voice. And some people, you know, will say it thundered. We've got stuff like that going on. But there's an audible voice that's speaking. So this isn't just a moment where Jesus is embracing His public role. This is a moment for people to recognize Jesus is embracing His public role. And then we get two statements that are made. They're quotations. The first one is, "You are My beloved Son." And the second, "With you, I am well pleased." These are also scriptural quotations, and it's important to see where they come from. So, this is going to be a special case, that word. The phrase, "You are My Son," comes from Psalm 2, and specifically verse 7. You can take a peek if you like to do so. Psalm 2 and verse 7. Psalm 2 is the psalm we've already quoted, that the nations are raging against the Lord and against His Christ, His anointed one. And how does God respond to the nations who are raging? If you go to Psalm 2 and verse 4, what does the Lord do? He laughs. Why does He laugh? Because their raging is utter foolishness. It's not as though their raging is going to accomplish something. It can't accomplish anything. And the Lord is going to put them down. But then we get, the Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Who's the king God's setting on His holy hill? Jesus. "I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, and today I've begotten you.'" So this quotation is coming directly from Psalm 2, verse 7, of an interaction between God the Father and God the Son in Psalm 2. We have an interaction between God the Father and God the Son in Mark chapter 1. And the Father is speaking to the Son, telling Him, "You are my Son." Remember, the big question in Mark's gospel is the question, who is Jesus? Mark told you in verse 1, Jesus is the Son of God. And now we have someone else saying that that's the case. And it's the Father saying, "You are my Son." But the Father doesn't say, "Hey, y'all, this is my Son." The Father says to Jesus Himself, "You are my Son." Why is the Father speaking to His Son, telling Him, "You are my Son"? What would be the significance of that? Okay, we want people to hear the Father identifying Jesus as the Son of God. And then, Carol, the question you asked me in the break answers this, just so you know that you have the answer. Why is the Father saying to His Son, specifically, "You are my Son"? To assure Him that that's who He is. It's not that Jesus doesn't know who He is. Jesus has had a sense, at least from 12 years old, when his parents, you know, they go for the feast in Jerusalem and He stays behind and He's not with the family and they go back and, "Son, did you not know that we were worried about you?" And He said, "Did you not know I had to be in my Father's house?" He has a sense of who He is at a young age, and He's growing in an understanding of who He is. Now, let me ask you kind of a background question to that. How does Jesus know who He is? The Spirit. Through the Bible. That's how. That's the only way. The Spirit is revealing to Him who He is and confirming as He studies Scripture. His mother knew, and she certainly could have told Him the prophecies with regard to Him that Gabriel conveyed. But, I mean, that's limited information. And He would have heard that, but He would have gone on to know more, to understand more. There is a beautiful little spot in Isaiah chapter 50. This is about the servant of the Lord. And Isaiah 50, verse 1 is where the whole servant song starts. This is the third servant song. But I want you to look at Isaiah 50, verse 4. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain the weary." Sorry, "I may sustain with a word him who is weary." Let's stop there. The Father has given me, this is the servant of the Lord speaking, so think the Father giving Jesus the tongue of those who are taught, so that I can take a person who is weary and sustain them. How does Jesus know what to say to people? The Father is ministering to him through the Spirit. The Lord is bringing truth to bear. How does Jesus always know the right thing to say at the right moment? Things that confound his enemies, things that comfort the people of God. Because the Father, by the Spirit, has given him the tongue of those who are taught so he can sustain the weary. Then look at the next statement. This is very interesting. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. It's a very specific prophecy, but it tells us something of the life of Jesus. What was happening as Jesus is preparing himself for his public ministry? The Lord is morning by morning awakening his ear to hear. To hear what? To hear as those who are taught. What does God use to teach his people? His word. And isn't it amazing?
Are you saying he's growing?
He's growing in his understanding. And you see this, Luke really brings this out. And Luke focuses on it in his early years that Jesus was growing in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and with man. He's a man. How do men grow? Over time, through a process. Did Jesus know all the Bible verses he needed to know the moment he was born? That's not true humanity. Jesus is a human. He has to learn like the rest of us. He doesn't have the obstacle that we have, sin, to darken the mind. But he has to grow in wisdom. What does the Lord use to give us wisdom? Well, the wisdom, Proverbs 2, wisdom comes from God's mouth. Wisdom is found in his word. Not darkened, but uninformed. Yeah. So this is the mystery of the union between God and man in the person of Christ. And this is, we could wade in the pool of this for the next millions of years. I mean, this is impossible for us to grasp, but it's an amazing truth to consider. Jesus is God. Yes, that is true. But God has come down to take flesh, and his glory is veiled. So he's not tapping into his godness, we might say, as his humanity is growing and maturing and coming to understanding. He has to learn like we all have to learn. He has to grow in an understanding of who he is and his function. How do Christians grow? Through the word. That's how Jesus grows. Jesus is being awakened in his ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord is training him through the scriptures. It's revealed to him. So we don't get a lot of information about this. This is one of the only texts that shows us a little bit more about it. Jesus came to understand who he was and what his mission was. It's not like he just intuitively knows. Think of it a second, and maybe this analogy will help you. When Jesus is born, is he talking immediately? Is he like Mozart at the age of 4, hopping up on the piano and playing what he just heard and being able to do algebra problems on the wall? Maybe Jesus could do that at the age of 4, but we often think that the moment Jesus arrives, it's all tucked in. He's got it all. He accesses it immediately, and there's no growth process. That's not the case. That's not what the scriptures teach. He's a true man. It's not true humanity if he's born and can do everything that humans do as they reach their maturity. He's in a process of growth. He's like us in every way, save without sin. Well, he doesn't have sin encumbering his mind. I don't think we realize how much sin affects us. Even our IQ. Sin affects us in every conceivable. The effect of sin affects our IQ. The reason some people are mentally challenged is because there's sin in the world. It's not saying that they sinned and that's why they're born that way. But if there were no sin in the world, there wouldn't be people with mental handicaps. There'll be no handicaps in heaven. Imagine what it would be like to think without sin. We can't do that. We've never had a moment. We've never experienced that. So it's hard to quantify how Jesus is growing. But he has to grow. That's what scriptures are clearly teaching. He's growing in wisdom and stature. So he's getting bigger, but he's growing in wisdom. And he's growing in favor with God. He's already in the favor of God. But he's growing in favor with God. How? Because he keeps obeying. And his favor with God increases and increases and increases. So he's in a process of growth. By the age of 12, when he says, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" he has a consciousness of who he is as the Messiah. But it's still till about the age of 30 that he begins his public ministry. And what's happening in those years? He's an obscure carpenter. He looks like everybody else. There's nothing seemingly special about him. But he's growing in his understanding constantly of who he is and what he's come to do so that he's ready to embrace his role. So it's really crucial that we see this growth process in Jesus to the point of his public ministry. And obedience is now going to get harder and harder and harder. And he's going to pass every test to the point of death on the cross. Yeah, he is eternally. So he's never not been the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. And yeah, people get really hung up here. Paul quotes this in a sermon in Acts 13 that would help you out. And he applies it to the resurrection and ascension of Christ when he's enthroned. So I've installed, contextually in Psalm 2, I've installed on my king on Zion. When is Jesus installed as king on Zion's holy hill? At the ascension and session, when he sits down on the throne of God. That's the context. And the Father is quoting that text and saying, "You are my son. You're the Psalm 2 son. That's who you are. Your destiny, your path is to be exalted, to sit down at my right hand." You remember Jesus will pray in John 17, "Father, glorify me with the glory I had before the world began." Jesus knows where it's going. And the Father is assuring him that where we're going is Psalm 2. That's who you are. You are the king. But right now, I wish I had left humiliation and exaltation up here. Right now, you're the king in humiliation. Jesus is the king. But do the people know he's the king? No. Do they understand what his kingship means? No. Jesus later will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, and we'll get the quote of Zechariah 9:9, "Behold, your king comes riding to you on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He's the king, but he's the king in humiliation. And what are they going to do to him? They're going to kill him. And what's God going to do to him? He's going to exalt him to be king in exaltation. And Paul will use this category that Jesus is, it's not that he's not the Son of God, but he's the Son of God right now in weakness. And then he will be the Son of God in power. And when you read the ministry of Jesus, you say, well, that's pretty powerful, all the stuff he's doing in weakness, right? But he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Heaviness, suffering, difficulty attends to him every step of the way here. But that won't be how it is forever. Again, sorry, I'm bringing all these theological categories to bear. Lots of questions. All of the heretical gospels, which are not gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, all these things, they always try to focus on stuff we don't know. To speak in these gaps. Yeah, Jesus as a boy is like turning clay pigeons into true pigeons. Yeah, the apocryphal books. And they always try to focus on these things. Number one, we're not given that information. Number two, all of those books are written not in the time of the apostles, but 100 or hundreds of years later. And they all make up fanciful stories that wouldn't it be cool if kind of stuff, right? We have no record of Jesus doing a miracle prior to his public ministry, his equipping of the Spirit. We have no record of Jesus preaching a sermon prior to his ministry, his public ministry. So the equipping of the Spirit is very much connected to the work he's going to do, which the work he's going to do is to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. And we don't see him doing those things until after this point. Yeah, now, could the Spirit have revealed to him something before? Yes, but we're just not told about it. Yeah, good question. And I can take you on a deep dive about that if you want. But so the mode of baptism was what you're asking about. So how should baptism be administered? With water, in the name of the triune God. We all agree about that. The Roman Catholics throw in a little anointing oil, which Jesus didn't say anything about that. In our understanding, there are three modes: immersion, sprinkling, and effusion or pouring. Because all of those things are, we can tie to particular texts that we see in the Old Testament. We have a picture of, you know, immersion and life coming out as though you're being raised from the dead in Romans 6. We're buried with Christ into baptism and we're raised to newness of life. So people will say that. We have the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit upon you. And that's pictured at baptism. So there's the pouring. And then the sprinkling, we get images of blood being sprinkled in the Old Testament multiple times. And then we have the imagery of Hebrews 10. Well, Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean and cleanse you from all of your uncleannesses. I will take out your heart of stone, give you heart of flesh. Or Hebrews 10, I will sprinkle you clean from an evil conscience. So the Bible uses all of those pictures. There are some who insist that baptism only means immersion. And that's not our position as a Presbyterian, but if you're a Baptist, that is almost always your position. That baptism only means immersion, that the word to baptize means immersion. But you get into trouble as you do research on that word, because we're going to go on to read about in the hand washing episode, where they're telling that Jesus should be washing his hands, his disciples should be washing their hands. The way they practiced that was pouring water over their hands. And it's unclear, did they do it from the elbow down? Did they do it from the wrist down? There's actually debate about it. But there's a discussion in that little section with the word baptism about baptizing pots and vessels and couches. I want you to think a second about how you would baptize a couch. If baptism means immersion, then to baptize a couch, what do I have to do? I have to immerse it. That's nonsensical in the passage. But the notion of sprinkling water on things in your house to purify them, again, this is not something that we do. This is something that the Old Covenant people did. And they're applying the priestly rites of sprinkling things for cleansing to sprinkling stuff in your house or pouring water on stuff in your house. So I think, in my opinion, in my view, Baptists come up against a pretty significant obstacle on their view that baptism must be immersion. Is it a possible mode of baptism? Well, yeah, it's one of the pictures we get about how baptism can be done. But the language that we get even in Mark, Baptists try to hone in, because it says when he came up out of the water, and they say, see, Jesus was immersed, and then he rose from the water. We don't know if that's exactly what's picturing. It could simply be that when Jesus walks out of the water onto shore again. So the text is not clear enough to tell us, was he immersed or was he not? There's a huge question about the Jordan River. Who in here has seen the Jordan River? Okay, a couple of you. Where you saw the Jordan River, how deep was it? Not very deep. It depends on the time of year. Sometimes it's ankle deep. Sometimes it's knee deep. Sometimes you could get immersed in it. We don't know. We're not given enough information. So to try to pigeonhole baptism equals immersion, I think is a problematic argument. Calvin argued that baptism was acceptable by these different modes. And the Westminster Confession argues against the immersion-only people to say sprinkling and pouring are acceptable. we have never, and I have never immersed, and the reason I don't is a pastoral reason. Because we live in Baptistville, Baptist world, if I ever immerse someone, then I think I would undermine the assurance of other people that that's the only way you can get baptized. Because I very much don't want to say that. I think another issue is baptism as a sacrament takes place in the context of the church. It's not a private. Sacraments are not for us privately, they're for us corporately. So it should take place in the context of a worship service. And we do see some extraordinary things happen in the New Testament where, you know, Philip is with the Ethiopian eunuch and let's stop right here and get baptized. So we do see things like that happen. But we say ordinarily baptism occurs in the context of a worship service. So this idea of going out by the river, not having worship service and dunking people is not a biblical pattern. Now, if you have a worship service out by the river, that'd be different. And some people do that. And then, of course, in Baptist churches, they often have behind the pulpit somewhere a way to get baptized in the middle of the service. So some Baptists are very insistent that baptism takes place in the service, and they arrange their church architecture around it. And that's better. And other Baptists don't do that. And you get all these songs, like Down by the River.
With Christ.
Right. So the crucial thing is is union with Christ. Baptism is picturing union with Christ. Yeah. But the difficulty is to take one metaphor the Bible uses and to try to say that's the only metaphor the Bible uses. Mm. Because it's not. The Bible uses metaphor of sprinkling clean. The Bible uses metaphor of pouring out. Yeah. So, you know, when the Bible gives you options, I think it's theologically wrong to say it can only be this. And I think that's what's happening. There are other, I mean, these are controversial things, and we could explore more. We never get very clear information about the mode. Yeah. But I mean, again, think about the practical nature. 3,000 people were converted at Pentecost. Where are we going to go to dunk 3,000 people in Jerusalem? There's nowhere to go. So they were commanded, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and you will receive the Holy Spirit. They get baptized. We're not told how, but they don't go away from the city out to some other place to do it. There's only Jerusalem, and there's no water source. There's no way for you to get immersed right there. Okay, we're about out of time. Let me just mention this. You are my beloved son. So you're my son, Psalm 2. You're my beloved son, Genesis 22. Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go sacrifice him in Mount Moriah. The whom you love is the word beloved. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Take your beloved son. So that's where that allusion's coming from. What is that telling us about Jesus? You are my beloved son. You're going to be the king, Psalm 2, but you're the beloved son who's going to be sacrificed. And if you remember, Isaac wasn't sacrificed. A ram was offered as a substitute for him. So that's a crucial picture. And then with you, I am well pleased. That comes from Isaiah 42 in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon the servant of the Lord. And the Lord says, with you, I am well pleased. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. It's interesting. God the Father is quoting Scripture, which God spoke through men by the Spirit. So God the Father is quoting God the Spirit to God the Son. That's really interesting. God the Father knows the Scripture already. He didn't have to quote a text, but he quotes a text to tell his Son, who is looking to the Bible to direct his mission, what he's to understand about who he is. So it's an assurance. The Spirit descends upon him. The Father assures him. So we have the Spirit and the Word working together. How are we assured that we belong to the Lord? The Word of God telling us that if you believe upon Christ, you're mine. And the Spirit of God testifying with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's the same for us. So the Father is confirming to His Son through the Word and the Spirit who He is. The Father is confirming to us who we are through the Word and the Spirit, the same means. Okay, y'all can ask me 1,000 questions, and I'm happy to stick around, but I do want to stop for those of you who are ready to go and need to go. As we move into the temptation narrative, I want you to ponder a couple of things. Why, as we look at the temptation, I think I already asked you this question. Why is the strong language used? The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Why is the strong language of the Spirit used? The Spirit immediately drove him out. Mark says that Jesus is being tempted. So he's in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. How is that different than what we read in Matthew and in Luke? So think about that. How is it different than what we read in Matthew and Luke? And why in the world does Mark say something about the wild animals? And he was with the wild animals. Okay, that's weird. What does that mean? So think about those things. If I need to repeat any of them, I can. Why is that strong language of the Spirit driving him out? Secondly, he's being tempted in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. What's different about this temptation than what we read in Matthew and Luke? And then what's the significance here of the wild animals? If you can figure that out. I just knew we were going to get to the temptation today. We are. And I am happy to be. I'm happy for y'all to ask me as many questions as you want when I bring something up theologically. So don't feel like you're bothering me. You might get on one another's nerves, but you're not bothering me.